This morning, dear brothers and sisters, from the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deareth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. May God bless that public reading of his precious holy word. As we come to this second last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is a chapter that is filled with much ministry and many contrasts. It is a chapter that will surely guide us to understand a number of things about our God, particularly the holy character of the God with whom we have to do. It will make us, dear saints, aware of this fact as we reach, and we hope we will do today, the end of the passage, to understand something of the character of this God in whom we have placed our faith and put our trust. He is a God of holiness, and our God is a consuming fire. Now I say that at the very opening remarks, because I would like us all to feel that we are in the presence of such a God this morning. And like us to feel that there ought to be from our hearts a deep sense of gratitude and worship, and a reverential fear in the hearts of all God's people as we discuss with respect the good word of God. I wonder if you think of this chapter in a number of ways. There are a number of sections and there are a number of subjects. From verses 1 to 4, we want to think of the course and its conditions. Our brother yesterday depicted for us the scene of the racer. Well, here again it's a scene of a marathon runner, for the race into which the Christian has been called is not the sprinting race, but it is the marathon race. In fact, it may well be an obstacle race, with so many obstacles in the pathway to overcome. So from verses 1 to 4, we're thinking of the course and its conditions. From verses 5 to 11, we're going to think about chastisement and its correction. And here is a lovely subject in the Word of God that we need to learn and need to discuss and need to see that what is behind God's dealings that we often don't understand. In his governmental hand, for as God he has the right to do that. And in the field of training now, he will discipline and correct his children. And of course, there is much in this section that unfolds the character of our God, not now in holiness really, but in love. And of course, from verses 12 to 17 is a call for consecration. And there in these verses we'll discuss something of the practical outcomes of chastisement. The lifting up of the hands that hang down, the strengthening again of the feeble knees or that which is out of joint, and recovery and restoration so that saints of God are back running again in the race. That's the purpose of the ministry, you see, of this great epistle. Saints are falling out of the way. They're beginning to go out of the race. The pressures are upon them. The reproaches that they have to bear have sidetracked them from seeing the goal at the end of the line and breasting the tape. And because of that, there are these discouragements, and the reason for chastisement, of course, is to bring them back into the race. And we'll discuss this section 2, we trust verses 12 to 17, where it will be in the race again and in the field of dedication or consecration. Then from verses 18 to 21 is the character of Mount Sinai. And with its clouds and its commandments and its fire and its darkness and so on. And that's a mountain, of course, that represents the system of the law and the character of God unfolded under that dispensation. Then from verses 22 to 24 is the character of Mount Zion. And the apostle will contrast these two mountains for us. And we'll see, dear saint of God, that those Hebrew believers will come to understand by the ministry of this epistle, and particularly the ministry of this chapter, that they have really lost nothing in coming away from Judaism and coming to Christ. In fact, they've gained, and it's the book of better things, and it's a better country, and of course, grace will supersede law, and the principle and operations and blessings and glory of the outcome of God's grace is seen and to be enjoyed now and experienced later by those who have known the grace of our great God. And so really, I wouldn't like you to be bogged down in the reading with the contrast too much of the two mountains. Though we might say something about it, there are seven aspects in relation to each of these mountains. If you wanted to go down the 14 points, you'll take a lot of time up in the reading, and it won't be too profitable. But let's enjoy what we can enjoy, knowing the principle of law is superseded by the principle of grace, and we've come to better things, and we're going to a better place. Now, I think that's a nice way to put it, and I think we should just enjoy that and perhaps say a little on that section in the reading. We'd, of course, be interested to hear what others have to say. In that section from verses 22 to 24, the character of Mount Zion, there is the character of God seen as the judge of all. And then in verses 25 to 26, there is the character of God again speaking. How he spoke in the past, how he will speak again how he speaks in the present from heaven, and how he will speak again in the future. And then in verse 29, the last verse that we read together, there's the character of God in his holiness. So there are three particular verses that unfold to us something of the character of our God. And I believe in these days our young folks in particular need to learn afresh of the character of the God with whom we have to do. He's not far away, he's near. And he's a God who is a judge, who is marked by justice. He is marked by love. He is marked by holiness, and he is a God that will shake all things that can be shaken and bring about a permanency and a stability in an eternal state that never can be moved. Now that's the character of our God that's in this chapter unfolded to us, and I think we need to learn today that we're dealing with that kind of God, albeit we're in the dispensation of grace. Verse 27, the certainty of his judgment. Verse 28, the kingdom, or if you like, the cannot be shaken kingdom into which we've come. And the character of our service. And then the character of God in holiness. Now that's a skeleton of the chapter that we've given. Only a skeleton. There's much meat in this chapter. In fact, there's strong meat to be enjoyed here. So this morning it's our privilege to chew over the strong meat that the apostle presents in this particular chapter. Now I would like to say that the reading we had yesterday was delightful. And I would like to say, dear brother, that if that same kind of spirit prevails today, then we have it within our power too, to have a lovely, happy, holy time around this passage. And we all have it in us to do that. Equally, we have it in us to spoil that. So let's be careful, let's be considerate, let's hear the contributions, and let's enjoy what God means us to enjoy. And let's get the good out of this chapter for our feet and for our walk. Now before I sit down, we're going to think of the first four verses under this, the course and its conditions. And really, for just for guidance, I would like you to think of this section under three different ways. I would like us first to look at encouragements in the section. And then secondly, to look at entanglements in the section. And then thirdly, to look at endurance in the section. And I can guarantee you this, that if you approach this section under these three particular headings, with these three things before us, you'll cover the whole section and nothing will be missed. But you'll keep in mind the encouragements and the entanglements and the endurances. We're back in the race. Two exhortations are in this section. Let us run the race, says he here in verse number 1. Let us lay aside every weight. And then he says, let us run with patience. And we want to look at the encouragements first to enable you and I to run this race. Now may God bless his word and these few comments, and may he bless the contributions that the dear brother here, I'm sure, will be happy to give.
Verses 5 to 17, but he's dealing with it from a different standpoint. In verses 1 to 4, he's dealing with it from a human standpoint as being persecution that they're experiencing, whereas from verse 5 on, he's dealing with it from the divine standpoint as being part of God's chastening program for us as believers.
Yes, that's very good. And you'll see that that is in fact the case, because in this section where we are called to run, there are definite encouragements given. And then, of course, there is a training of God, for it is training, this discipline, to keep us or to return us again into the path. But look at these encouragements, brethren. For seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, I'm going to say to you today, I'll put my thoughts to you first of all, and then you can carry on from there, that these cloud of witnesses refer to the dear folks that we read about in the previous chapter yesterday morning. These are the saints of chapter 11, the sons of faith, who thought the pathway of faith well worth treading, and had in their vision a glory ahead, and because of that, they were testimony bearers to the pathway of faith. There are two words for witnesses. There is a word for witness here that can bear a twofold meaning, either a spectator or, if you like, a testimony bearer. And I do believe that contextually, they're testimony bearers to the fact of the course of faith and its values.
Not very precious in the encouragement section that those previous sons of faith have to be a stimulant to the present that are passing through a similar experience, and that really nothing in this passage in the connection of the fifth verse, we see that Scripture is not disjointed, and neither is faith disjointed, and neither do any of us live unto ourselves. And not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 do we get some people that were a discouragement and a bad example, but how lovely here is that those in the previous chapter are a lovely example to the present children of faith being addressed in Hebrews chapter 12.
Yes. These are a few sources of encouragement, Brother Bill, is the folks that have gone on before and the Saviour that has gone on ahead. The folks that have gone on before, after you read chapter 11, dear saints, you bow your head and you thank your God for such a record in the Word of God that helps me and gives me courage to press on amidst the reproaches, the antagonisms of men, the imprisonments, the afflictions, the cross that men can bring upon us in the way of reproach. As I read chapter 11, I see in these people a real encouragement for me to keep going on in the path of faith. But then there's another encouragement in this section, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the greatest encouragement of all. For while we reminded our hearts yesterday that chapter 11 is the faith of these folks that are highlighted and not their failures, in the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all faith and no failure. He is the author, the beginner. He is the finisher, the completer of the pathway of faith. He lived that faith. And of course, he was never like many of the great men in the previous chapter. He was never characterized by failure. There are three, four cons to his testimony that he did no sin, that he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. He's different altogether, yet he moves in the pathway of faith. What an encouragement, dear saints of God.
I take it that the men and women of chapter 11 are such an encouragement because they are not supermen. They are men of like passions with us. It wasn't that they were great, but they had a great God. That is the point of chapter 11.
That's right.
And why the apostle or the writer doesn't give any leeway to the Hebrews is this, that all that has been made over to them in Christ and by the Spirit far exceeds all that ever these noble worthies of faith ever received. I mean, we're advanced in the epistle to the Hebrews, haven't we? I mean, Christ has come down, the Spirit has come down, and that these men have, in the language, have more going for them than ever their fathers had, and yet these features of faith come out in them.
Yes, indeed.
Is it not true that there is an energy expended in looking away from the things of the world around us? We have to put an effort into that. It is not an act. And then it can be followed as we really come in.
Yes, that is quite true. It's looking off unto Jesus. The author and finisher.
What Ed is really saying, Jim, is that he's thinking there's a laying aside, you see, and a looking off.
Yes.
That was in your mind.
Then you come to the next section, and we're thinking of encouragements at the moment, and the encouragement here is seen in the folks in the past and seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think for a moment of the Saviour. Let's proceed along the line of encouragement that he gives us to walk the path of faith. So that he's the author and finisher. There are three descriptions, three names. This word leader here, this word author, is mentioned in another three places as the Prince of Life in Acts 3 and 15, as the Prince and Savior in Acts 5 and 21, as the Captain of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 2. These are all the same words for this author here. It's the beginner, the originator, as someone has said. And he's not only that, but he's the finisher, he's the completer. He finished the pathway that he began. Now, what an encouragement is in that, dear saint of God. Now, how did he do it? He did it for the joy that was set before him. And this word for is the word ante, of course, instead of. Now, there's a lot, perhaps, is on your mind on this. Why did the Savior do it? What does this really mean? I believe the Savior here, the joy that was set before him, was all the blessings that would accrue to his God, all the glory that he could bring to his Father in the life of faith that he lived. I don't think there was anything selfish ever in the Savior at all. And while he will arrive at receiving his bride, I don't really think that's the reason here. I don't think that is the joy that is before him. I think what is before him is all that will accrue because of what he has done in the pathway of a faith to his God and Father. Now, one or two might like to contribute on that.
Here, actually, isn't it a race of endurance, not so much of speed?
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of patience in Hebrews seems to be a compound word, patience, endurance. So it's not getting through the race or getting in first,
mm-hmm.
but it's running to the glory of God and according to His Word. And therefore, this race will last as long as we're here in the body.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, it's going to require endurance, patient endurance, to be able to run the race and receive the crown at the end.
Could not the joy that was set before him be prospective? Linking it back to chapter 11, we find that the patriarchs in chapter 11 looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what gave them the impetus to go on in this life. They had their eyes set on the future. Now we find the same principle borne out in the person of the Lord Jesus. When he was here, he had his eyes set on the future. And I would take it that that was the joy of being seated at the right hand of the Father. That was the goal he had in view, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he sees his joy accomplished and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high.
Yes, I can understand that. I think that primarily the joy is all the glory that would accrue to his Father God. And we must remember that it is God that said unto him, sit thou on my right hand. So that the pleasure in the heart of his Father God, that must have been that now he exalts his own Son. He sent his Son into the world. He died upon the cross. He counted as nothing the shame. And of course, here in this verse, this is the only time you read of the cross in the Holy Epistle to the Hebrews. But however, he endured that, and he did that, and his Father's eye was upon him all that journey. And as he was the exemplar of the path of faith, his Father's eye was ever upon him, and there arose to his Father from the life of Christ a sweet aroma. And at the end, his God and Father exalts him to his own right hand. And I really feel that primarily, as it ought to be in every Christian, God first. Glory to God is really the outcome of the path of faith, and then blessing for reward or exaltation to us.
Would it be not?
Indeed I am. Indeed. I think that primarily that's why he was here. He was here in order to put away sin that was not his own. He was here to give himself an offering for sin once. In this epistle, once it says. But he was really here for his God. And he's moving for God. Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. And at the end of the journey, there is glory to his God that he has in view in the pathway of faith, bringing glory to his God. That's what I believe, dear brother, is the joy that is set before him.
But before we get our eyes upon Christ, we must lay aside these weights.
Yeah, we're coming to the weights in a moment. There's still encouragements at the moment now. That's the principle. Now that, indeed, the glory is to follow. Father, you were going to say something. What God has recorded in chapter 11 on the sons of faith is the aspects that has pleased God. So that the pathway of faith is really the pathway that will please God. And I think here again, I say, the joy before him is the fulfillment of that pathway to bring glory to his Father God. Now, as I say, if we look at encouragements first, we look back and see encouragements in the saints that have trodden the pathway before us. We look off unto Jesus, we look away unto him, and we see in him, in his life, in his endurance, in his counting of nothing the shame, his despising of the shame, there's tremendous encouragement for us in looking at him. Now, that's an encouragement. But let's go back to the section again and see that there is, of course, in this race, entanglements. And they're very real here, the saints of God. And Brother Robert was going to tell us something about them.
I didn't know what station I was at there. I thought you said get off the train before you got to the station. I had thought that there's little likelihood of getting a right view of Christ until you look back and see the compassed about. That means that on every side, wherever you look, in whatever dispensation, in whatever generation, of whatever age, you see the men of faith and the cloud of witnesses. And before you can actually get a clear view of looking up unto Jesus, there has to be the laying aside of these weights and the sin which doth so easily beset them. I take it, Brother Jim, that there's a real difference between a weight and a sin. And I take it contextually that the sin of Hebrews chapter 12 is the Hebrew sin, the sin of unbelief. And I had thought that there'll never be a view of Jesus, and keep it in the context of Jesus, there'll never be a real grasp of Jesus unless that sin of unbelief is really cleared away. And that was really in my mind. But I'm sure the people here are wanting to know the difference between a weight and a sin.
Yes, well, you could just have gone on there and explained it to them.
Well, I think the difference between a weight and a sin is, there is a difference between infirmity and iniquity. I think there's a difference between not only infirmity and iniquity, there's a difference between weakness and wickedness. Now, unless these two things are clear in our minds, then possibly that's why all the trouble has come amongst us, and we're not getting clear views. You now have got weaknesses. I wouldn't tell you them all, because possibly you would retail them everywhere. But weaknesses are different from sins. And I think we should maybe dwell on that for a minute.
Yes, well, when you come into this entanglement, and this is why I thought this section could be divided up so that we cover the whole section, really. We're going to look now at the runner in the race, you and I. Because you and I are involved in this race. We're here, we're running, we're in the race. This word here, weights, is the word for encumbrance. And of course, these could be, I'm suggesting, legitimate things. Such as the cares of this life. Such as busyness or idleness. The bed or the bushel. Such as family, wife, home, work. I want to say this, dear saint of God, that while all these things are right and have their proper place in our life, there are times when any one of that field could become a weight that would hinder our progress, our running. We would be laboring. And of course, you cannot afford, we heard about the runner yesterday and his discipline and his training, you cannot afford to be carrying a weight when you're running. This encumbrance will surely slow our progress. The next one, sin, will put you out of the race altogether. So that if you're a runner and you're in this race, you will know better what hinders you. What is a real burden or a real weight that you're carrying and is preventing you from running the race as you might run it? You'll know better, dear brother, your own circumstances. What's keeping you back? What's tailing your feet, we would say in Scotland. And there are many things that could be quite legitimate in life, but the priorities are wrong. Take time, for example. Somebody was speaking to me yesterday about you can't get time these days. That's true. But you've got to take time. But to take time, something else must be given up. And that could be, that kind of thing could be weights, as far as I can see.
That's right, Tom. You see, few people can really differentiate between the high priestly work of Christ and the advocacy of Christ. You see, the high priestly work of Christ is to support me in the midst of my weakness so that I don't sin. But when I do sin, then I still have an advocate with the Father. It's not giving license for anything at all. But out of these weights can come sin. I'm quite convinced of that.
That's true, because if you allow the weight to slow your progress so much, then you're hardly in the race at all. You know, it's the figure of the athlete.
Sure.
My brother here knows a bit about athletes.
He is using the figure here of the athlete, isn't he? And when he's talking about the weights, he's talking about the fact that in the Olympic Games, as they were run in those days, they would shed themselves of every excess of clothing because it would impede their progress. Or if they wanted to wear an overcoat and all sorts of things, that would be quite lawful for them to do so. But there would be little likelihood that they would win the race. But there were other things which would disqualify them from the race.
Some have suggested that even in Olympic races in the day gone by, that the runners had weights on their hands. And the priest from behind them, as they started off, they gave them a faster start.
Yeah. Right.
That's right, that's good.
That's good.
Yes, that's right. Sometimes the things we go in for, we don't see any harm. You know, there's a great question arising among the young folks today. What harm is there in doing this? What harm is there in having this? Or what harm is there in going here? That's the wrong question, dear young folks. You want to be asking, what good is it? And what you think might not be harmful might eventually become a weight to hinder your Christian progress. And the brother's talking about the other choice in that matter.
Would it not be nice to point out too that the sin easily besets us, meaning that we are so prone in our nature and in our makeup and chemistry to fall to sin. So if we could quickly deal with the weights, and were we sensitive enough to these things, if we could deal with the weights and the weaknesses, you know, because sin easily besets us because of our nature.
Yes, that's right. Well, as I say, one would lead to another if not dealt with, depending on the type of weight. Because all weights are not simple, I don't see that. That's right, there is a parallel. The course of discipleship and the cost of discipleship, we were saying in West Richmond last Wednesday night, when I worked on this. I've already said family, wife, friends, all these kind of things. Wait, in fact, if you really want me to say this, fellowship, in some sense, can become a weight. The men of God appreciated Christian fellowship, but also knew when to lay that aside to have time alone with God. And again, we'd say to the young people, because I like to get really out to the young folks in the meeting, enjoy the fellowship of God's people, for there is nothing really like it. And get into it, get involved in it, and enjoy it. But remember, you can't always be running about in the crowds. That's really not good for you. Get alone with your God and alone with your Bible and spend time in the sanctuary. Because fellowship, even with others, albeit it's enjoyable and good, can become a weight to hinder you in Christian development and deny you the time you need for this work and the time you need to pray with your own God. That's what I see in weights. In sin here, I agree with Brother Robert that the paramount sin in the Epistle to the Hebrews is the sin of unbelief. Because the writer has taken great pains to write this epistle so that they might not turn back, turn away, or come out of the race altogether. And some of these Judaizing teachers, of course, are oppressive. They're really against them. And they're putting the pressure on. And of course, some have fallen out of the race altogether, if you like. And the sin here is to be laid aside. The weight's to be laid aside. It's to be cast off, brethren. That's the meaning of the word here. Cast off. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4. Putting away from you all malice. It's the same word that's used there. Casting off the hidden works of darkness, Romans 13. Casting off, it's the same word that's used here for laying aside. So it's a definite act of laying aside. It's like the runner as he comes to begin the race, he comes out there in his cloak, and he takes that cloak off and he lays it aside. Now if he doesn't do that, that cloak will cling to him. It'll cling around his legs, it'll cling around his arms, he won't have freedom of movement. And that's the idea in this word, besetting. It's the idea of something that clings to you. That's what sin does, you see. Sin clings. And of course it impedes the progress. By the way, this besetting here is the only mention of the word also in the epistle. And it means an obstruction, a definite obstruction to impede your running. It really means an obstacle. It really means something that's surrounding you and you cannot break out to get going. That's the meaning of the word besetting. Now you can think of things that can beset you and me as well in this race, but that's the meaning of the word. So that the runner must run without his cloak and he must be free. And of course if there's unbelief, there's no faith. And unbelief is a very serious sin in the life of God's people. Right. That's correct. It's the same principle with many of them. God was not well pleased. The epistle, the writer here at the very beginning of the epistle reminds us of these same people by saying that it was not mixed with faith in them that heard the gospel.
This is not the unbelief of Christians, though, is it? This is the unbelief of apostasy, isn't it, that he has in view?
I believe that's to be true, but then again, these Hebrew believers, there are seven warnings in this epistle, seven distinct warnings in the epistle on apostasy. In this chapter, we'll see what a New Testament apostate is in the man called Esau, or as the New Testament brings to light what an apostate is. But, you know, the Judaizing teachers coming in and oppressing the people of God, to bring them away from Christ, to bring them away from the untouchable and the untangible and the unseen, is constantly bringing this pressure upon them to a temple and to an altar and to a priesthood and to all things that can be seen and can be touched. And there's just the danger that with that pressure and with those cunning teachers, that true saints of God can be affected as well. I would think that what is brought before us in this epistle is the life of Christ in the pathway of faith that leads to his exaltation on its completion. I don't really know what you're saying here, brother, but what I think you might be saying, or what I think you would be looking for here, is that we have to look at him who endured. We have to look at the pathway and look at his crosswalk. Yes, there is. There is an entrancement. There is a drawing power of Christ. There is that in his own blessed person. Of course there is. In his beauty, in his glory, in his majesty. But contextually here, and we're dealing with this passage, if we were dealing with, for example, Hebrews 1, we might be thinking along your line. If we're dealing with the Colossian epistle, we might be thinking along your line. Or dealing in the headship of Christ in Ephesians, we might be looking at your line of thought. But we're dealing here in the Hebrews, and we're on the earth, and we're running in a race. And the encouragement and the person we have to look to is a man who has already run the race and has received the prize. He's in the place of exaltation now. And he's crowned, brother. You know, he's crowned with glory and with honor. He's received the prize as the finisher of faith. And that's the kind of sight that we need to have of Christ, you know, now, in this context now. That really is, as I see it. Absolutely none.
And his mother and his brethren.
Yes. So in the line of these entanglements and weights, who are my mother and my brethren? They that do the will of God and all this. So he wasn't affected. There was no yoke on Christ, really, of the world, or the flesh, or the devil. Now I was going to say that the sin, you see, here, there are three enemies against the people of God. There is the flesh, the world, and the devil. And all of these are most definite entanglements. They are all out with one objective, to see the saint of God out of the running. The flesh that is in me, Paul had to say, I know that in me there dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And Paul realized that the flesh impeded his running. And for the Christian, it most certainly does. We need to learn this afresh. And again, the young people, we appeal to you. The world is not your friend, you know. The world is really your enemy. And the flesh will most certainly hinder you. You want to please the flesh, you'll discover you won't run too well in the race. And then, of course, there is the devil. And we think about the wiles of the devil and the snares of the devil. Many are turned aside, says Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Many are turned aside. That's the same from here. Aside from the race, aside from the running, because of the activities of the devil. And you and I are faced with these very same enemies as the early saints were. So there is the flesh, and the world, and the devil. All involved in this. Sin. I don't know.
But on the other hand, when you leave that flexibility open, you know, it's the same with weaknesses. You know, a man might want to do his golfing and it might be, you might say, well, it's not a weight to him, but it's a weight to you, sort of thing. Do you understand? But I think a spiritual man, sensitive in the spirit, he'll can see through the guise of everything. And he'll know. I mean, a spiritual man is a very remarkable person. He's got a sensitivity as to what pleases the Lord. Now, I thought in this context, I'd never thought about it till this morning, that these Hebrews, and in the context, they had actually seen Jesus. They had actually seen this life. I mean, this, in a sense, wouldn't have just been the same to Gentile believers. But written to Hebrew believers, it's Jesus. And always, and this is for the young people, don't be carried away with us, Jesus, 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 Jesus. You know, a Gentile Christian always speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord as to sovereignty, he's Jesus as to humanity, and he's Christ as to his messianic glory. Now, always in the context of Jesus, it's always a Jewish context or a Hebrew context to remind them of the man that was here, who was truly God. But in this context, I think it's more beautiful than ever. I've seen it before. Those words, looking off onto Jesus. There's people living here that could remember that same blessed person. And I'm sure that's most helpful.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I think it goes beyond earthly life. That is the effective, the word author, as Brother mentioned four times, twice in the book of Acts, and again twice in the book of Hebrews. Each time it's mentioned, it's after the resurrection.
Yeah.
So he takes us beyond his earthly sojourn to where he's seated in the glory.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. Well, I think I said that earlier on, somewhere along the line.
Verse 4 would seem to sum up that first section very well. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And if we take that attitude towards sin, in striving against it, we're not so likely to be tripped up in it.
Very good.
I think if you take up with Brother Bill Funson's point through this chapter, you'll find that everything that happened to them in the wilderness happened to them. Wearied and faint in their mind, their hands, they hung down, their knees went weak, you'll find their spirits went bitter, you'll find all that comes out in this particular chapter. That's only an aside.
Well, on this section then, before we leave it, we've discussed, I think, haven't we? We've discussed the encouragements, we've looked a little at the entanglements, and now, in the same section, you see, you have this word endurance coming in. So this is how we've to run. We've to run the race with patience, with endurance. So that's how we run the race. The example of that is seen in the Savior. He endured the cross. So, and then he endured such contradiction by sinners against himself. And then of course later on, in verse 7 under the chastisement section, we have to endure chastisement. So that, you know, the word here is how we run this race. We need to have endurance. And of course, the race is long, the roads to heavens are a long pathway, really. The road is hard, the runners to be fit, unentangled, with weights and sin laid aside. The next thing he needs is real endurance. There's a lot of discouragements, dear saints of God, but you need to go on.
Can I say that endurance would mean to remain under a burden. And in the race, regardless of what may the world may do to us, we still stand. Endurance would mean to remain under a burden. And in the race, regardless of what may the world may do to us, we still stand. It's really patience in the circumstances of life and being able to be more than a conqueror at the end of it. Patience with respect to people is long suffering.
There's quite a contrast between what the Lord endured and what they're called to endure.
Yes, indeed.
He endured the cross, he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. We're called upon to endure chastening, which indicates trial training.
Yes,
that's
indeed.
One thing he did not have to endure. In his absolute perfection, he did not come under discipline in that sense of the word. But we do, because of our infirmity.
Mm-hmm.
We're called upon to endure chastening or child training. May the Lord help us to do that. And then we read further down in the chapter, in verse 29-20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. Showing us that in the old economy there were things they couldn't endure.
Right.
Here is something we can endure, that is child training.
Okay, before we move on now, just let me say this. Perhaps today in this meeting there are some who are weary and faint. The advantage we have coming from so far away, we don't know anybody really. We don't know the circumstances of the saints over here in Canada. But it might just be, and we want to apply the ministry now, you see, it's all right teaching it and getting the exposition correct and all that, but application is absolutely necessary. Now today, where are you in the race, dear brother, sister, young person in the meeting? Are you fainting? You feel the pathway heavy? You feel like turning aside? You feel like going back? You feel that it's long and too much for you? Consider him. Take a look at Christ. Take a look at the man who trod the scene before us and left for us an example that we should follow his steps. Consider him, and the word for consider is ponder him. Think over him. Compare him, if you like. And it's the idea of setting your gaze and pondering the pathway of the Savior. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He endured such contradiction by sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. So we don't want, we really want the saints to be all in the running and all in the race. And if you're fainting today, take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ and set your eyes upon him. You have not yet resisted unto blood means that, well, they haven't really suffered as others had before them. But you'll notice the word yet is certainly in the context.
Mm-hmm.
There's great possibility that they may yet suffer for him. Move now then to the next section, and the next section of course is chastisement and its correction. And this is from verses 5 to 11. It's an interesting section because it's a section really in which we're all involved. In fact, this whole chapter is all involved.
Do you think, Brother Jim, that lots of exhortations are quite forgotten? I'm thinking of Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. O Ephraim, O Judah, thou art like the morning cloud and the early dew, it passeth away. For instance, if we were to take an analysis of the meeting yesterday, just how much was remembered. The most of it was all forgotten when the cold air hit our brows and outside the hall. You see, you've quite forgotten. The Hebrew makeup was to quite forget, especially that was to stir them up or make them different or make them more holy. You have quite forgotten. You know, the Holy Spirit of God lays that down. You've quite forgotten. The way to retain things is not to forget and to retain it, and the benefit comes to you. That's how Israel went astray.
And the disciples, of course, the Lord has to say to them, do you not remember?
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, Paul says to the Thessalonians, his second epistle, chapter 2, when I was with you, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? We are forgetful people. We are forgetful hearers. There's no doubt about that. And we need to be... And what we have to remember is that this whole epistle of 13 chapters is an exhortation in few words.
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
It would be quite correct here, wouldn't it? to translate the word children as sons.
Oh, yeah.
No, absolutely.
The idea here is not that of children, which speaks of us being in relationship with him, but that of sons, yeah, which speaks of, yeah, taking on his character.
That's where it comes from, yes. And, well, you have, dealing on the Lordship, you have the Lord, you have, of course, God, and then you have the Father of Spirits. You have these three, the Lord and His authority, God, the Almighty, is the word that's used, and the Father of Spirits and affection for sons.
Brother Jim, in this passage there are three distinct things brought to our notice. There's the rebuke, there's the chastening, and there's the scourging. Now, it would be nice to hear something on these three things, how they are operated. The rebuke, the chastening, and the scourging. Now, I think many of the Lord's people would like to hear something about these three stages of God's dealings with them.
Then they are rebuked of him. This word for rebuke carries with it an idea of fault that is exposed. So that the Lord, as he's about to deal with the sons, he exposes the fault and indicates the punishment. The word, of course, for scourging is the word afflicting. He afflicteth every son whom he receiveth. Now that is, he acknowledges as his own. I think that's interesting, brethren, to notice that every son that he receiveth, every son that he acknowledges as his own. It's a father with his own son. And if you receive not chastisement, you're not in the family at all, really. I believe that anyway.
I was thinking, Brother Tim, that in relation to the chastisement of God in our lives, which every one of us have to face up to, and there's hardly anybody worth listening to that has never had the chastening of God, you can actually tell a preacher when he preaches whether he has had the chastening of God. I had thought that if we would hearken to the rebuke of God, we would have less of the chastening of God. And if we would accept the chastening of God when it's given, then God wouldn't have to deal with us in the severity of scourging. For there seems to be three distinct, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, says the Lord in the Revelation. So there's rebuking orally, and then there seems to be the discipline of correction in the chastisement, which can come about by affliction. And then there's finally those great crises that come upon our lives because of our unfaithfulness and unbelief. And some might call them government. I just make a slight difference between the government of God and the chastening of God. Just a slight difference. But I have thought if we would hearken to the rebuke, we wouldn't feel as much the chastening. For instance, what father in here would chasten his son if he hearkened to his rebuke? And what father would chasten his son, scourge his son, if he listened to the chastisement? And so I had thought, Brother Jim, there's a degree there.
Yes,
would it not be true at the same time to say that the scourging necessarily infers correction for wrongdoing, but the chastising or the child training does not necessarily infer correction for wrongdoing? The Lord introduces a great deal into our lives that may not be because of some sin in our lives. Some believers that we all know are going through deep waters right now. And it's not necessarily because they've done something wrong, but it's part of God's training program to make them more Christ-like.
So in chastisement, the word is discipline. And it's not necessarily with a corrective view, you know, so it's a training, it's a discipline with a view to the holiness of God, the pleasure of God, for God is looking for pleasure in his sons as the Father looks for pleasure in his own sons in the family. In chastisement, and then in rebuking, it's the word of God rebuking, exposing the fault, and if that, of course, is not heeded, then there is the scourging, and that then takes the corrective form, as the brother has reminded us, and it may well mean affliction. But there's one thing we do learn, dear saints, that we learn only to interpret a chastisement in ourselves and not in others.
I don't like to disagree, and David knows I wouldn't disagree, but I actually don't know a living Christian where that hasn't got dross to be burned out. And I may not see it, and I may see the lovely Christian, and I may see his lovely walk, and I would possibly want to emulate it. But that soul themselves will know that they're striving against sin, and they've got those weaknesses, and those wickednesses, and those hereditary things, and those nationalistic traits that all need to be really worked out. And the Lord knows them, and the Lord knows our hearts. And I feel that there isn't a living Christian where that doesn't need rebuke, and that doesn't, it's all from God's side, of course. It's not from our side. I couldn't tell how to give it. But I do feel that until we're in heaven, we'll always need this operation of chastisement.
Yes? All the way, or if it's Jesus that comes on a believer, or how do you interpret? Well, if you love that, given that,
yeah.
Go on.
Couldn't it be described perhaps in some cases as purging, in some cases as preventing, and in other cases as punitive?
I thought, Brother Wilson, I thought that the rebuke is preventive.
Yeah, yeah.
And I thought the others come on to punitive.
Yeah.
You know, but I thought the first is preventive, that if I would hearken to the word of God, then I wouldn't come under the severity. I would be bringing myself into the pleasure of the Father if I was listening to his rebukes, really.
What about on the other hand, John chapter 9, where we have the man born blind? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord Jesus replies, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be seen in him.
Yeah.
While it is true, obviously, that there is wrath in everyone's life, and that may be tabulated as being sin, yet I don't think necessarily it's from the viewpoint of sin that the Lord is dealing with it. He's dealing with it from the viewpoint of being unchristlikeness. What I have in mind is this. I can't presume from some Christian who's going through deep waters that they must be living a more sinful life than myself if I'm not having to go through it. On the other hand, if they're going through great difficulties, they don't need to presume either that there must be some terrible wickedness in their life that they're unconscious of.
Yes.
There's the idea of subjection, of course, that we mustn't lose. There are two reasons, of course. One, that we might be subject to the Father of spirits and live. And the other, of course, that we might be partakers of his holiness. These are the two views, the outcome of chastisement. Chastisement, okay, is the training ground in which we will be rebuked and our fault exposed. And if not adjusted, we will then be scourged and afflicted. So that God will deal with us as he needs to deal with us to arrive us at the place of subjection. So if we're in subjection, first of all, to his chastisement, to his discipline, then we won't need to be rebuked. But if we're not subject there, then he will rebuke us. And if we're not subject there, then he will scourge us. But he will have his sons subject to the Father of spirits to live.
Yes. That's right.
Correct. What?
Matt, someone says the chastised must be exercised.
Yes, indeed. Yes,
the chastised
must be exercised. And whenever you're afflicted, if it's your boy or your girl or your family or your wife or whatever it is or your business, you should be creeping away into that closet and crying to God. You're not going to a brother and say, I wonder what's happened. You should be creeping in there and crying to God, have I missed something? Have I went astray? That you must be exercised to them, and it's a continuous tense, to them that are being exercised thereby.
So that makes it continuous as well. There's one or two wee nice things here then, just let me go over them. Where it comes from, chastisement, where it comes from, it's of the Lord, from the Lord, verse 5. What it comes for, it comes, brethren, despite the scourging and the rebuking and the chastening, it comes to express His love. And it comes as an evidence of our sonship, mm-hmm. as verse 8. And it comes to exercise sins.
I have thought, you remember I said it rebukes orderly. God, when you're in the trial, God will rebuke you. He'll speak to you through the ministry of His Word. That's the general way, whether through a brother or through the ministry. That's how the Word will come, and you should be swift to pick it up. No, I'll leave Jim to answer it. I've got the easy bit out.
So the buck stops here.
No.
Tom,
you love bringing these rabbits out of hats.
If you ask us back to speak in that passage, we'll let you know. But the sin unto death is a definite course of sin. And so we have these three lovely things now. Bill's asking here, I believe today, as Robert has said, I do believe today that there is no direct revelation. The age of the prophets passed. The only way the saints of God can hear the voice of God is through the Word of God. So that the ministry meeting or the Bible readings or your own private readings of this book, God will speak to you in the circumstances of your life and give you the answer. Give you the answer. Some saints don't know the answer for many, many things. I know that. And you may not get the answer for everything here. But we're thinking of chastisement now. In your own life, God is training you. And if He brings you into conditions that are adverse, and you ask God about that, I'm sure there will be an enlightenment from His Word. But I don't think you can have it from any other way.
Well,
God will only hold a man responsible for what he knows, but yet at the same time he expects the saints of God to go in for knowing more.
Could I say a word to Brother Bill Funston? I have thought that in such a crowd, none of us have given a thought to Job. And now, maybe the simplest of thought about it. But now, we must agree that that was the chastening of the Lord. And we know there was satanic intervention. And there was a divine allowance. And his body was afflicted. His family were afflicted. His business was afflicted. His friends even deceived him. And all these were definitely the chastenings of the Lord. Pardon? And his wife, she was a disappointment too. I wouldn't say that. I'm not age enough to say that, Tom.
There may be a young believer in this child, maybe, and they wonder about what we're talking about. How minor is this? Where did you think come into operation that's dealing with God?
I don't explain it. It's an education. And begins, education begins.
Yeah. We look at Well,
you must agree now there are certain things which are common to man. Do you understand? People go about like eccentrics, you know, every sniff. You know what I mean? And even they don't know when to sniff. They seem to want to blow their nose when someone's on their feet in worship. Do you understand? You know, something irreverent about all that. Now, I think there are things that are common to us all, and we just accept these things. Although I worked with a man that was like that, and you know, it was most painful to work with him. I mean, I think you'll know. You'll actually know. I mean, Job knew when the Sabaeans invaded the land and when the boys was taken away, and when you know, spiritual man knows.
I would like to draw the principle that even in assembly life today, in each part, there's 3 feet of trouble going on in the infernal world. And God has allowed the consciousness to come our way. We might learn that.
Well, just in case you don't believe what a brother's saying, you remember even Paul's thorn in the flesh? It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, I know all these are very mysterious things, but really, Paul says, that thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was a thing to let the poison out. Even a spiritual thing, a gift, a revelation of the third heaven. Every third heaven gets a thorn. And you look down at the preachers and you say, hey, boys are living in clouds. Well, they're not living in clouds at all. They've all got thorns, and they've all got weights, and they've all got prevalent sins. And if you want to be a son and show the character and features of God and be as perfect as your Father that is in heaven, then all these problems must come your way.
I think the Father of Spirits here is a title that's just showing the contrast between the fathers of the flesh. The fathers of the flesh, and they trained us for their own pleasure. We're dealing now with the chastisement, verse 5, from the Lord. And of course, in verse 7, God dealing with us, and now the Father of Spirits. And I just think that this is the affectionate side of God that's seen here. As I said, the Lord speaks of authority. God, the word for God here is the Almighty, and of course the Father of Spirits is affection. And I think that behind the scourging and behind the rebuking, there is the love. Now, this is a point, brethren, that I think we should say here. Sometimes you might think God has given a man a ministry. You come to hear that man, and you think that man's very strong. You know, he's very hard. You might think his ministry's hard. But never forget that that ministry may have come from God. It may not, of course. But a ministry from God through a servant in touch with God might seem hard. But it's in love. And the whole object of chastisement, the whole motive behind the training, is to evidence his love. Now, I think that's a lovely point that we can't miss in these readings here. That behind all the scourging, we've been thinking of the training ground so much. We've been thinking of the circumstances into which we can be so much. We've been trying to arrive at understanding how and why and where. But we're forgetting there's a God that's doing all this for our good, our profit. And all that he is doing, though it may seem hard to us, is done in his love. Now I think that's great.
I thought behind what Brother Jim is saying, that brother that comes with a message and you might think it's hard, it won't be hard if that man's been chastened himself, and that's a preacher has been chastened himself. I think the scourge of the present day is listening to men that have never really come through the fire of chastisement themselves. I mean, before Ezekiel would speak to the people, God says to him, go and take unto thee a barber's razor. Before you left a razor on anyone else, you should have put the barber's razor upon yourself. And when John the Baptist preached on matters, you could see he was a living example of the matters that he preached on.
And the same lesson he's learned at Gilgal.
That's right.
And of course, here, you see, let's look at these three things. Verse 6 is to express his love. We understand that. I hope we don't miss that point. All of this training and chastisement, rebuking, scourging, is to express his love. It's to give an evidence of our sonship. Brethren, it's sons he's dealing with. We belong to him. He's our Father, God. And he's training us and chiding us. And he's giving us in this expression an evidence that we are his sons. How delightful to enjoy that in our soul. Do you enjoy that in your soul, that you really are a son of God? That's delightful. And then, of course, it comes for that, to exercise the saints. You have the now of experience, and you have the afterward of exercise. Now, I think we should try and move along this down a bit. Though.
You promised we were going to get to the end of this chapter, didn't you?
Well, I said that, hopefully.
Someone has said, Matt, that when these people fell sick at Corinth, the brethren would be going and visiting and getting on their knees and praying for God to recover them. And God wasn't going to recover them at all.
That's right. And God has dealt there in that church in chastisement, and he has removed people. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, the now of experience is not joyous but grievous.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it does to us. What it does for us, brethren, what it does for us, it's for our profit. The word for profit is for our advantage. God is working in us and with us, and all that he's doing in chastisement, not only for his glory, but for our profit. Don't you think that's nice? That it's really after our own good, our own well-being, our own profit, the peaceable fruits of righteousness, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, this is the only time this particular word for holiness is mentioned in the Bible. Interesting word. But however, it yieldeth this to them who are exercised thereby. Now, somebody once asked me the question, what does it mean, or how can we be exercised thereby? And I answered that by telling of an experience of a sister and our own meeting in Plains at home. Brother Robert knows her well. She was a victim of polio as a young girl. That left her with a very severe limp in her leg. She married later in life. Her husband was unsaved, and she was unsaved when she married. But later in life, she got saved, and she's a bright Christian soul. Now, with this infirmity caused through polio, she fell and broke her arm. And the same week, her husband fell and broke his leg. And we decided to visit that home. So we knocked at the door, and the boy shouted, come in. Neither of the two of them could get to open the door. And we went into that house, and Sister Nan, was sitting with the Bible open at this chapter. And she says, come in, brother. It's nice to see you. Do you know what I've been thinking? I've been looking at my husband here, and I've been looking at myself here, and I've just been thinking, the Lord must love me an awful lot. And I thought that was a good interpretation of being exercised thereby. Well, I think it's to bring about in the Christian the character of God so that we might feel for this holy character of God. Further down, the word that follow peace with all men and holiness is the word for sanctification and consecration. But here, in this particular word here for holiness, it's the only time it's mentioned. And I think God's character is to be seen. It's bringing us into likeness and into conformity with Him, so that we feel the things that He feels. Now I think a real good example of that is in Numbers chapter 25, where of a man called Phinehas, he says, he is characterized by the feelings of God, the heart of God, the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a young man there, and he had God's thoughts about the sin in the camp. And he felt things as God felt them, partakers of His holiness, so that in Christian living, in assembly life, there needs to be an awareness. We need to feel as God would feel in the matters of sin.
I think that was very good. But what I was thinking about Brother Leslie too, that we might be the partakers of His holiness, that this is a possibility, you know, open to us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we might think this massive thing, partaker of His holiness, but here is an encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
There is a possibility to be a partaker of His holiness. Yeah, that's good.
Can I move you on now then to the next section? The next section is from verses 12 to 17, and we're calling that the call to consecration, or the call to continue. So, Pippa, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and so on. Restore, the word here is to restore the building, and the word, of course, for feeble knees is exhausted. And relax.
Or we take it in a figured of sense, not including that by the members of the body, lifting up the hands which hang down in the feeble knees. Is there any hurting in lifting up holy hands, or is it figurative?
Is he not reverting back to the figure of verses 1 and 2?
Mm-hmm.
Back to the idea of the runner in the race, indeed. Lift up the hands, make straight paths for your feet. But I would take it figuratively.
You can understand that these people, because of their condition, have been chastised with a view to be brought back into the running again. So the work of chastisement will bring us back into the race with fresh vigor. Those hands, those feeble knees, the race is almost exhausting us. And of course, God comes in, purges what's wrong, and we receive this freshness again to get back into that race. You know, it's a way of healing. And to rise up and brace up is the words that's used for lifting up. And to renew the life of, you know, it really means this, to renew the life of, to get them back into the running again. And of course, this is a real exercise, isn't it? Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, let it rather be healed. This dislocated or out of joint condition, well, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. So here's a call to consecration. This is the afterword of chastisement now being exercised. Now being brought into practical exercise, and the hands are strengthened and the legs are strengthened again, and away we go back running in the race.
Do you think that brother did talk about last night, the consultation in Romans 12 and 1.
That's right. It's a consecrated part of it. Follow peace with all men, or with all, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So the word here for holiness here is sanctification or consecration. Yes, that's right. They did that. The praying people. It's the hands of the praying people. Yes, but I feel here, Bill, in this context, it's personal. Yeah, yes, and it's the Christian that's been subjected to chastisement that has fallen back in the race, and the ministry of chastisement is given, or they might be exercised thereby. Being exercised thereby, they pull themselves up and get back in there with fresh vigor into the race again. I think that's the picture here. About this. But how very, very practical this is in our lives, is it not? And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I think that's here and now.
Is it not true, though, if we're moving as fast as verse 14, that you'll never enjoy the presence of God without peace anyway? I never knew a man that did any good in his prayer life of finding the face of God that was at variance with others. I mean, there's something about this. For instance, we might say to ourselves, why did Elisha send for the minstrel before he sought the Lord's presence? It was because of the three different kings that were in his presence, and each one of these kings were out of place, and his whole spirit was disturbed. And without that peaceful, I don't think we should just go into God's presence, bow down and say our bits and pieces. I think it takes a long time to get into the presence of God. That's it.
That's right. So, follow peace with all. It's interesting. And I think Bill, your idea now of others is in the next few verses. You're looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any little bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This word for looking diligently is the word for overseeing. It's to seek to prevent detection, is the idea in the context of the Hebrew letter. So you see a man who's being under the pressure of the Judaizers, and he's falling back and he's cooling off in the things of Christ, and you're looking for this. Here's the word here, perhaps, maybe for the shepherds or the overseers here, looking diligently, lest any fall short of the grace of God. I think this is something in relation to others now. Follow peace with all, relation to others. Looking diligently, lest any fall out of the way, looking to the good of others. So that there's an exercise here.
Do you think this is a restoration ministry here, Brother Jim?
I think it's a restoration.
Like Galatians 6.
It is.
What does it mean then to fall short of the grace of God?
Well, our thought here, you see, to seek to prevent defection is generally the to see that none are left behind. To make sure that they reach the goal and reach the end of the tape and keep in the pathway and keep in the race, so that they don't drop out by the way, really.
Who are the dropouts here, though? Are these apostates or are these believers?
Well, you mentioned that already, brother, and I keep saying that the ministry here is to prevent the true believers from being affected by those Judaizing teachers. There is a danger. While a true believer can never be an apostate, he can apostatize, in the sense of the word.
He said, go back. He said, that's God.
I feel here the ministry is for encouraging others to get back into the race. Keeping them in the race. Excuse me, could I just ask you, how do you feel about that?
Well, when it uses such strong language as falling short of the grace of God, it suggests to me that we're responsible not only for those who've got the real thing, but those who are on the fringe of things, and they're thinking of going back into Judaism because they don't have the real thing. We're responsible to seek to bring them on that they might come into the good of the grace of God, and not fall back into Judaism, to use the context.
In that case, how then can you interpret many be defiled?
Well,
you see, I feel that any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled.
I don't want to come between you, both of you on this point. But,
you're right between us, Brad.
Thank you. But it says, blessed are the peacemakers. There may just be a, if you check your Newbery Bible, you'll find in Deuteronomy 29:18, you'll find the connection, and you'll find the answer to it there. I think there's a possibility that there may be defection here, and you've always to have that in the Hebrews, unless you interpret the Hebrews that there's the real, there's the apostate, and there's those who genuinely are weary and faint. And unless you interpret the Hebrews like that, then you'll find great difficulty. If you just put it into solid compartments of saved and lost and, or saved and apostate, you'll come into difficulty. And I had thought, Brother Jim, that there might just be a little hint there, looking diligently lest any fail of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness, or if any do fail and come short of the grace of God, and if they're going back to Judaism, then there'll be developed this divisiveness, and there'll be a root of bitterness springing up, and many will be defiled. And unless this is corrected, whether it be in a backslider, or whether it be in, well, for instance, Demas hath forsaken me, and has gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica had a good meeting there. Imagine that man going away to Thessalonica and troubling the good meeting there. So Paul puts the record straight, just to let you know what kind of man he really is. Now, I had thought that whether it be a backslider here, or an apostate, or apostatizing, that there's a diligence so that the matter is dealt with there and then, so that there's no root of bitterness springing up. It's like the big docking that you try to get out, you know, it's a way down and you can't get the roots at all springing up and many be defiled. I was saying to a brother earlier on that the secret of assembly unity is to deal with your matters as they come along. Don't wait for them every month or every 3 months. Deal with them, and if this was dealt with, there wouldn't be the root of bitterness. Sometimes you'll find in yourself that when you're contending for the thing, even against someone that's wrong, that you yourself have got a root of bitterness within you. And that's how the man is never recovered. There are 3 epistles, and in those epistles you'll get help, where it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And one is in Galatians, where you're dealing with apostasy. And the other is in Philemon, where you're dealing with someone that stole from you. I kind of remember the other one. There's another one. It's in 2 Timothy, where all these names of all these people are all mentioned, and that every epistle has to do with problems of a gigantic nature, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. So, whether it's in the man that's being dealt with, or the man that's dealing with it, you've got to be very careful lest the root of bitterness springing up.
So, saying that the context here is hypothetical, isn't it a warning that if a person continued on in that path, he ends up as an apostate?
Yeah, I think so. It's not trying to recover a person who has apostatized. Once they've done that, they've gone too far. You can't do anything with them. But it's a person who's looking back at Judaism. Perhaps he hasn't embraced Christ yet, and he's looking back to that and wondering whether he should go back. Well, you've got to try and help that man, because if he goes back, he may draw others with him.
The fact that Esau is brought in, it shows the trend or the end of that.
Ah, yes. And it's not a brother, you know, it's any man.
Right.
That's right. So you are saying, really, what we've been thinking, that maybe people there, but not necessarily apostates.
Right, but if he gets to the point of falling short of the grace of God, I would take it that he has.
Paul stands in doubt when he uses that word in Corinthians, if any man be a brother, any man that is called a brother,
right.
You know, he stands in doubt there.
That's why I thought that, Robert, just suggesting that there's no right to say that somebody was a backslider and somebody gets back to the Lord.
And on the other hand, I think what you've got to watch too is the witch hunting and us deciding who's saved and who's not.
Right.
You've got to watch that as well.
That's right.
That's right.
And then, of course, he does highlight to us, and it's a point we shouldn't miss, verse 16, this profane man called Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, here is an example of what an apostate really is, who failed to appreciate the ground onto which God had brought him in the birthright. And he sold that ground, and he sold his birthright consequently.
Do we take it that this is spiritual fornication? For we've no
spiritual fornication.
We've no evidence of Esau, have we?
Yeah. No.
Being a fornicator in the literal sense of the word?
It's spiritual fornication that's in view here, and more than that. This word profane carries with it a connotation, a lack of affinity to God. And you'll notice that that the offsprings of Esau, like Doeg the Edomite, this profanity comes out. The meaning of Esau comes out in Doeg, who slew the beasts of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, you know, you can see that he's a profane person. But he had no regard for the position of grace into which God had brought him.
The word fornication comes from a word that means to sell. And that's exactly what Esau did. He sold. And that's what's being done today, as we know in the world. People are selling their bodies for money, for pleasure, for whatever reason. It's called fornication, harlot, and so on. But it comes from the word meaning to sell.
And what we've got to watch too is that spiritual gifts given to us have not to be constituted for other causes.
That's very good. That's a very good point.
For instance, now, any servant of the Lord, they shouldn't be taken up with secular things. I don't mean doing a job of work, that's not what I mean. But by taking off into offshoots and leaders and this and guides and that and all these things, that's a prostitution of the gift that God has given to us. These are all very serious things.
When I hear that, I'm glad I'm a local man. But let me say that there are lessons from Esau to learn, of course, and here is an example of what an apostate really is. He's a man who lived for the present and abandoned all hope for the future. That was the man called Esau, and yet found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Are we going to get to the character of the Mount, brother?
No.
Might we just have
or is it not lunchtime yet?
It's lunchtime then.
Might we not just have a comment on that expression, he found no place of repentance?
Yes,
if we put that in italics, it would make it more understandable, wouldn't it? He's not suggesting that he sought a place of repentance by tears, is he?
No.
He sought the inheritance by tears.
Yes, he did.
And he found no place of repentance in the heart of his father. Yes, his father wouldn't change his mind.
He sought the inheritance and knew he had lost it in the tears of remorse and not repentance.
Yes. Tears of remorse and not repentance. That's an experience that he's
talking about. Brother, we talked about yesterday, back to the family again.
Well, Brother, thank you very much for your consideration and for your time. Sorry we didn't really get to the end of the chapter. We'd like to have done that, but it's not very profitable.